In my last program, I continued the examination of conscience that is necessary before any attempt to repent and reform is possible. The hardest sins to repent are those that we don't consider to be sins, because although they are missing the mark of wise behavior, which is what sin means, they have become so ingrained in our social fabric that we fail to see them as being abnormal or unwise. They are what the scriptures call sins against the Holy Spirit, and according to the Bible, they are the only sins that God is unable to forgive. How, one might ask, can there be any unforgivable sin when, according to the scriptures, God is all-forgiving? The Bible says His mercy endures forever, and that although your sins be as scarlet, He will make them as white as snow. This being the case, the problem must be on our side, not His. And it is. The two requirements for the forgiveness of any sin is, first, repentance, and second, reform. As any alcoholic will tell you, the first step in Alcoholics Anonymous 12-step program is to admit that you have a problem. Only after this is it possible for you to repent and then follow the remaining steps towards reform. Because, you see, that is what salvation is all about. Too often we think that it is about being forgiven and the punishment due to our sins, when in reality, if sin is unwise and stupid behavior that violates wisdom, who is Jesus, then any punishment due to sin flows from the consequences of our behavior. To be saved from these consequences, we must reform our behavior so as to avoid these consequences in the future. It is, and always has been, about reaping what we have sown, and in order to stop it, we have to stop sowing the wrong seeds. Thus, salvation is about being saved from the doing of our sins, not the punishment, since, as the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. Thus, God can't forgive any sin that refuses to admit that it is a sin simply because the person, thinking that the abnormal is normal and what is false is true, sees no reason to repent and therefore will never seek to reform. It is a sin against the Holy Spirit of truth because a lie, which comes from the devil, who is the father of all lies, is parading itself as the truth, and the abnormal is parading itself as the normal. And the scriptures say, "Woe to him who calls evil good and good evil." And how does this happen? Through the gradual erosion of our moral principles that place us on the slippery slope that the poet Yeats spoke about in my last program. Let me repeat his words, quote, "Vice or evil is a monster of so frightful mien," which means appearance, "as to be hated needs but to be, but seen too often, familiar with its face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." In other words, when we see evil in its full-blown form, it repulses us so much that we would never go near it. However, the more we see it, the more natural and normal it becomes, until finally we have incorporated it into our society and our very being. At that point, it no longer registers on our moral radar screen, since it has become a normal part of our environment. Take abortion, for example. When I was young, the proper and natural response to a woman who told you that she was pregnant was, "Oh, congratulations, do you want a boy or a girl?" Today, that has been replaced with, "Oh, are you going to keep it?" Since Roe v. Wade, this country has been committing the unforgivable sin to the tune of 46 million aborted babies, and we are still counting. It isn't that God can't and won't forgive abortion, because His mercy endures forever, and there is no sin too terrible, too horrible, too unimaginable that His mercy can't cover it. His mercy is always greater than our sins. What is unforgivable is that we don't think abortion is wrong, and therefore see no reason to repent or reform. In fact, it is just a bunch of religious fanatics, according to the pundits in the media, who keep insisting that it is the murder of innocent children. However, the moment we are willing to admit that it is wrong and seek to reform our lives, God's graces are numerous other unforgivable sins that we fail to recognize because we have either inherited them from the moral and mental blindness of those who preceded us, or because we have allowed their good values and insights to be eroded away by what Yeats refers to as the worst full of passionate intensity. The general guiding principle for avoiding all sin is, let your motives be loving and your methods be wise. As I have mentioned in a previous program, the ultimate purpose of the universe was best expressed by four Catholic priests who formed a music group known as the Damians in their Song of Thanksgiving, which states, quote, creation tells a story that began so long ago of a love that longed to share its life in hopes that love would grow. The sun repeats each morning, the story is retold, and just in love's retelling, new chapters yet unfold. Love that's freely given wants to freely be received. All the love you poured on us can hardly be believed, and all that we can offer you is thanks. All that we can offer you is thanks. Encapsulated in these few poetic words is the good news of the Bible and the ultimate purpose of creation. And if, as St. Thomas Aquinas taught, a thing is good to the degree that it fulfills its primary purpose and bad to the degree that it blocks it, then we cooperate with the Creator's purpose to the extent that we increase love and bad to the degree that we decrease it. Thus, we should always evaluate what we do according to how much our motives are driven by love. But that isn't as easy as it sounds, because most of us think that love is a feeling rather than a rational decision. As a result, we think that it involves sugar and spice and everything nice, and it does when it is detached from wisdom. Without wisdom, it becomes an eternal yes to everything others want and never is able to say no to what harms or enfeebles them. Wisdom, on the other hand, knows that life, which is about growth and development, often involves struggle and hardships, and if one wants the fullness of life, he must be willing to pick up his cross and follow the truth. So we must beware that soft, sugary, and enfeebling imitation of love if we want the fullness of life that Jesus promises us. Love, when guided by wisdom, knows when to say yes and when to say no, because it is always focused on what is best for others, even when they don't know or understand it themselves. We have created a society in which well-meaning people, in the name of love, have created a world of no consequences. People are allowed to make one stupid mistake after another, and just about the time that life, reality, or truth is about to teach them a lesson they will never forget, someone who thinks he is acting out of love appears who is willing to bail them out. As a result, they never learn and, like insane people, keep repeating the same behavior while expecting different results. As a result, hidden resources, skills, and talents that lie latent within them are never revealed either to themselves or others, and thus only God knows the person they were meant to be. St. Paul once said, "Why do I believe in Christ Jesus?" And his answer was, "So that my hidden self may be revealed." This is probably what he meant by the foolishness of the cross that the world, which lives by its senses, cannot understand. The only way to salvation, which is the fullness of life, is through the crosses and challenges that God has placed in our path, so that after every crucifixion, we may experience a resurrection. To the question of why does God allow bad things happen to good people, the answer seems to be because he loves them. How wise, how deep, how mysterious, how misunderstood are the ways of God. Do any of us understand God's mind? Frederick Douglass, famous black abolitionist, understood it when he wrote, "Without struggle, there is no progress." Harriet Tubman, an uneducated runaway slave who became the Moses of the Underground Railroad, understood it when, after being knocked unconscious by the plantation overseer, she said that a heavenly being told her, quote, "Struggle brings endurance, endurance brings character, character brings faith, and faith in the end never fails." St. Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 4 to 5, echoes similar sentiments when he writes, quote, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us." End of quote. Thus, suffering, struggle, and crosses are part of life, and whoever avoids them misses the purpose of life. Perhaps no one expressed it better than Hegel, a German philosopher, when he wrote, quote, "Reason is the substance of the universe. The design of the world is absolutely rational. This is not to say that the problems of evil don't exist. They are real enough. But they are, in wisdom's way of looking at things, stages or steps to the fulfillment of the good. Struggle is the law of growth. Character is built in the storm and stress of the world, and a man reaches his full height only through compulsion, responsibility, and suffering. Every pain has its purpose. It is a sign of life and a stimulation for change and reform. That is, pain lets you know that something is wrong and motivates you to do something about it. Life is not made for happiness. Periods of happiness are blank pages in it, for they are periods of harmony and order, and this dull existence is unworthy of man. History is made only in those periods in which the contradictions of reality are being resolved by growth. End of quote. But most of all, Jesus not only understood the purpose of life, he showed us the way to eternal life in its fullest form by modeling it in his crucifixion and resurrection. Thus it has been said that the real enemies of Jesus are the enemies of his cross. To be anti-cross is to be anti-Christ, and that, unfortunately, is the mindset of many well-meaning but unwise social engineers who are dedicated to solving everybody's problems by removing all crosses from their lives. In doing so, the unintended result often is to remove all growth and development. This is not to say that there are not times when the loving thing to do is to help people in their time of need. We know that even Jesus, after he had fallen for the third time, accepted the help of Simon of Cyrene. True wisdom, however, knows when and how to help, and when to allow others to enter growth experiences. At this moment, we need leaders who will call us to discipline, and in the words of JFK, ask not what your country can do for you, rather ask what you can do for your country. Such leaders risk our mindless rejection in the short term, but will be honored by us and our ancestors in the long term. We need leaders who really understand what true love is. If true love were a feeling, it would be impossible to love our enemies. Love, as Brother Eliphas Lewis at LaSalle University was fond of saying, is an appreciation for the object love, independent of how it makes us feel. Feelings belong to our animal nature, and they don't count, because they spring from our flesh, which, according to the scriptures, can never please God. The type of love that we are called to increase is agape love, which was personified by Jesus hanging on the cross. He was, as the Bible says, the visible sign of the invisible God, who is sacrificial love. In some strange way, which is totally beyond our understanding, the Creator of the universe is sacrificing himself out of love for us. What seems harsh and sometimes even cruel in nature is, in wisdom's way of looking at it, contributing to the total growth of love in the universe. Thus, love must always be understood as being guided by a higher wisdom that operates on the macro level and in the long term, rather than on the micro level and the short term. Often what seems harsh to others in the short term and on the personal level proves to be loving in the long term and on the societal level. Thus, the fate of real love, such as the discipline that parents need to enforce upon their children, is to be misunderstood and rejected in the short term, and to be appreciated and loved in the long term. Love is not like. Love is a decision. Like is a feeling. Love is not being nice. Love does not enable the weaknesses in others. Rather, love is demanding what is best in them. If there ever was a time that the human race needed to call itself, or have leaders who would call us to discipline, this is it, when, to continue on our present path, threatens not only our own existence, but the existence of the planet itself. In my last program, I have already discussed the issue of population growth and how the secular prophets of doom convince all of us that we would destroy ourselves and the earth unless we drastically reduce population growth. It was reported that there is a monument outside of a southern town calling for the reduction of the Earth's total human population to 500 million, which is about the population of India alone. How this is to be done and what happens to the other 3,500,000,000 people is not explained. However, it does appear that Western Europe and the United States are certainly on the path that leads to this goal. However, even if both Western Europe and the United States commit genetic suicide for the sake of saving the Earth, it may be a lost cause anyway. Why? Because according to the scientists, our Western lifestyle impacts on the resources and environment of the Earth 5 times the amount as that of the rest of the world. And we are busily at work exporting and convincing the rest of the world to follow us down the same path. What this means is that even if no children were born for a couple of generations, the impact of other nations adopting our lifestyle would be equivalent to multiplying the population of the Earth by 5 times. We are already beginning to see this as China and India, both major population centers in the world, are striving to catch up with the West in its philosophy of consumerism. What is really needed is not such a drastic reduction in population, but rather a drastic change in lifestyle. It's not just an issue of the number of people, but even more, it's about the kind of people. It appears that we are approaching a time when, as Jesus had predicted, only the meek will inherit the earth. As those whose lives are devoted to the world, the flesh, and the devil are busy at contracepting and aborting themselves out of existence, it is time for Christians and other people of goodwill to follow God's command in Genesis to increase and multiply and take dominion over the earth. The dominion that I am referring to is not the thoughtless and selfish one that was practiced in the past, that paid no attention to our impact on the earth and the rest of life. Rather, it is the dominion of good stewardship in which we balance and adjust our needs to the ecology of the earth and with those of other living creatures. Life is a sacred gift that God has bestowed on us, and its protection has to be given the highest priority. I don't think that it is a coincidence that E-V-I-L is L-I-V-E spelled backwards, and when a D is placed before it, it becomes the devil. The inference is that evil is anything that is opposite to life. Finally, before moving on, I want to place an addendum to last week's observation concerning the support by some Catholic voters and politicians for candidates and programs involving both abortion and embryonic stem cell research. This last election involved a lot of misinformation and misdirection concerning stem cell research that led a lot of unknowledgeable people to believe that the federal government was opposed to it. The media and some ads created by the opposition left out the critical word embryonic when addressing this issue and led many people to believe that the federal government refused to support all stem cell research and had outlawed embryonic stem cell research. It has been my experience that many people have little or no understanding either of partial birth abortion or the distinction between embryonic stem cells and stem cell research. Since I have already described partial birth abortion in my last talk, I will limit myself to the difference between the two types of stem cell research. So, for the benefit of those who may not be familiar with this issue and might be wondering what stem cell research is about, I will spend some time explaining it. In the first stage of our conception, we are just a bundle of multiplying stem cells which have not yet begun to assume different functions in our developing bodies. However, as time passes, they begin to take on different characteristics, with some becoming eyes, ears, hearts, kidneys, etc. In short, stem cells are undifferentiated cells that have the potential of becoming different organs of the body. Researchers believe that harvested stem cells could be coaxed into becoming replacements for damaged or dysfunctional body parts in patients. It's a goal that the Catholic Church accepts so long as it doesn't involve the creation and killing of a human embryo. So the real issue is not stem cell research, but rather how and where the stem cells are acquired. Neither the Catholic Church nor the Bush administration were against stem cell research, which involves the harvesting of stem cells from many different sources, including our own bodies. What both were either opposed or concerned about was the creation of human embryos through in vitro fertilization for the purpose of destroying them to harvest their stem cells. Alone in the nurturing environment of a womb, these embryos, like all embryos, would develop into normal human children. In fact, some embryos that were left over in fertility clinics and stored in liquid nitrogen were later adopted by infertile parents and grew to become normal children. The Catholic Church opposed embryonic stem cell research because it involved the creation of human life for the purpose of killing it, whereas stem cells taken from other sources, such as a child's placenta after birth or our own bodies, do not involve this. The Bush administration, while opposing embryonic stem cell research, compromised on the issue by allowing stored embryos left over in fertility clinics to be cloned for research purposes. But this was not satisfactory to the supporters of embryonic stem cell research because what they were really after was the enormous amount of money that would be available for the research from the federal government. What the general public seems to be unaware of is that embryonic stem cell research is not illegal. Private organizations who use their own money are totally free to pursue it. John Stossel of 2020 fame, in his segment Give Me a Break, confronted a rich supporter of federally funded embryonic stem cell research with this fact. Why, he asked, couldn't this multimillionaire, along with other rich supporters like Bill Gates and Hollywood actors and actresses, donate their own money? Bill Gates alone, he pointed out, had billions that he could afford to give. But aside from the issue of funding, there are at least two overwhelming objections for anyone who supports embryonic stem cell research. The first, which I have already mentioned, is that it is unnecessary because stem cells can be harvested from a variety of sources that don't involve the creation of human embryos. The second and even more convincing reason is that so far embryonic stem cell research has produced no cures, while plain stem cell research has an impressive number of successes. It appears that regular stem cells have other advantages over embryonic stem cells because when taken from the patient's own body, it avoids the problem of rejection by the immune system and they seem easier to control. Embryonic stem cells so far have proven to be too hard to direct and control and have produced explosive cell reproduction that often results in cancerous tumors. This leads to the obvious question of why would we insist on embryonic stem cell research, which requires the creation of human life simply to destroy it, when regular stem cells have a much better record and don't involve the killing of a viable human being? The answer seems to be that even though some of its major supporters are multimillionaires and billionaires and could well afford to finance this research through private funding, the researchers in this field have a vested monetary interest in continuing it and want access to the deep pockets of the federal government. On this issue, we could paraphrase Edmund Burke's famous quote by saying, "The only thing necessary for embryonic stem cell research to flourish is for enough good people to know nothing." Let me now turn to another issue where our lack of wisdom has created a situation badly in need of repentance and reform. Was it wise to allow the cost of health care to rise at a much faster rate than other things in the economy, with the result that it has become a major financial drag on our personal income and the budget of private companies? As a supporter of the principle of subsidiarity, I generally oppose kicking issues and problems to the federal level, and whenever individuals or the private sector or local governments can handle a problem, I favor leaving it with them. This is because I believe that the closer the solution is to the problem, the more effective and efficient it is. However, if these lower levels are incapable or unwilling to deal with a problem, it is an invitation for a higher level to assume it. In earlier programs, when I was describing how capitalism had replaced mercantilism as the major economic theory in the West, I discussed how society had determined a fair price under both systems. In the Middle Ages, prior to capitalism, the Church insisted that both producers and consumers, employers and employees, had a moral obligation towards each other. Producers were expected to charge a fair price, which was as close as possible to their own cost of production. Consumers were expected to pay a fair price, which allowed the producer enough to live and support his own family. Employers were expected to pay wages that allowed his workers to live and support their families, and employees were expected to help their employers to survive by giving them a full day's work. My major point here is that prior to capitalism, there was a strong moral component in economic theory. When Adam Smith proposed the theory of capitalism in 1776, He called for a policy of laissez-faire, which called for the government and everybody else who wanted to control economic forces to keep their hands off. In other words, he called for a free economy that would be controlled by the law of the market, which consisted of self-interest and competition. Like nature, this law would create a natural balance resulting from natural selection and survival of the fittest, which, although it seemed harsh in the short term, in the long term benefited the majority. It was an amoral system that left the consequences to blind natural economic forces. Whereas the fair price was a moral decision by the producers in the Middle Ages, who were morally obligated to charge a fair price as close as possible to their own cost of production, under capitalism, a fair price was what the producers were willing to charge, balanced against what the consumers were willing to pay, and both were competing against other producers and other consumers who were also seeking their own self-interest. Producers, through competition, were forcing prices down towards their own cost of production in their effort to attract consumers. Consumers were driving the prices up as they competed for limited resources that they all desired to have. This is called the law of supply and demand. It was through the dynamics of self-interest and competition that capitalism was designed to produce the greatest number of goods and services to the greatest number at the lowest price. And history seems to have confirmed that it works. However, it works only when everybody involved follows the rules. Thus, monopolies and price-fixing agreements among producers are illegal because without competition, there is no instrument to force producers to lower their price as close as possible to their own cost of production. This is a well-known fact. However, an equally true but less known fact is that whenever the consumers fail to follow their own self-interest by seeking the lowest price or are in a position where they can't refuse to purchase the goods or services, there is no compulsion upon the producers to charge a fair price. Let me give you an example. A major cosmetic manufacturer once said in an interview that she had to charge 900% over her cost of production or her sales would drop. Consumers, she said, evaluated her products by their high cost, and if she offered them her products near her cost of production, she would devaluate them in the eyes of the consumers. For example, who would buy Chanel No. 5 if a gallon cost $5 instead of $50 an ounce? I once met a carpenter who in his spare time made guitars. He told me that he marketed them through a local music store for $300 apiece. Months passed and none of them sold. So he raised the price to $800 and they were all purchased. Do you get it? The psychology of the consumer in a capitalistic system invalidates the mechanism for determining a fair price. Among the rich and famous, we see the same dynamics when they insist upon paying $46,000 for a suit that costs the producer $50 to make. Among economists, this is known as conspicuous consumption because its intention is to draw attention to oneself. But this is not a cause for great concern because these are mostly optional purchases that are not necessary, and the consumer himself is the agent that causes the price to be higher. However, it is a different story when we are involved in a product for which the consumer has a dire need and is unable to use his ultimate weapon, the decision not to buy. This, I suggest, is part of the cause for the rising cost of health care that I will take up in my next talk, since I see that my time is up.